Micah chapter 3, and it can be found on page 932. Starting from verse 5. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore night will come over you without visions and darkness without divinations. The sun will set for the prophet and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become like a heap of rubble, the temple, hill, a mound, overgrown with thickets. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So our second reading, do sit down. It's a second reading. It's morning prayer this morning. So it's Matthew 24, verses 1 to 14 on page 993. Jesus' warning of the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, and reading the first 14 verses. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. But as I said earlier, I'm actually going to go back to the book of Micah and have a look what Micah says to us, because I'm conscious that the Old Testament prophets are difficult. They are not books that we turn to quickly. They're not books that we understand readily. And I may have quoted before, because I love them, the words of Martin Luther, one of my heroes of the faith, who said, "They have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make head or tail of them to see what they are getting at." Thank you, Dr. Martin. That's what I feel too when I read the prophets sometimes. I'm glad to know that a great Bible scholar like Luther felt the same. And the thing is, particularly with someone like Micah, his prophecies have been put together without context or explanation. So you get a prophecy of a few verses, then another prophecy of a few verses, and you don't know the background, and you can't always tell when one ends and the next one begins. So it's invaluable to have commentators who help us understand, what it is the prophets are writing about and the context in which they're writing, but also to shed a bit of light by studying them in more detail than we generally have time for. So Micah lived in the 8th century BC, not long after the prophet Isaiah, and that was a time when the northern kingdom, Israel, was divided into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and the northern kingdom of Israel was trampled underfoot by the Assyrians and lost to the people of God. He's addressing the southern kingdom saying, shape up, people, unless you want to go the same way as them, in a nutshell. But let me share with you an introduction, or part of an introduction, to Micah from one of my commentaries, which I think helps us relate to the man, the prophet, and his message. Micah's name means, who is like Yah, which is God, Yahweh. His name is more than a label for identification. It reveals the essence of his parents' faith, who wished above all to praise the Lord, and it portends the prophet's message. Micah added to the Lord's glory by associating his name with the incomparable forgiveness and fidelity of God, the theme of his book. Micah doesn't recount his initial call to ministry, as do Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos. The book's heading, however, claims that the word of the Lord came to him in a vision, making him the Lord's messenger. In his book, the invisible God becomes audible. Moreover, he removes the veil of modesty by telling us that in contrast to false prophets, who like most men were filled with self-ambition, he was filled with zeal for the oppressed, the telltale sign that he was filled with the Lord's Spirit. He's not merely the Lord's megaphone, but a person. He delivered his message of judgment through tears and with earnest pleading. He preached with Amos's passion against injustice and Hosea's heart of love. Micah came from Moresheth Gath, modern Tel Ai Judaideh, a rather imposing mound in the foothills of southwestern Judah. So growing up with farmers, Micah sympathized profoundly with their sufferings and the wrongs done to them by their tyrannical leaders. In corrupt courts, these bureaucratic sharks finagled the farmers' patrimonies away from them. Micah fearlessly championed their cause. He's often been called the prophet of the poor. More accurately, he's a prophet of the oppressed middle class. He gave voice to the sighs of the oppressed, too weak to have a voice. So that sums up Micah, for me, very helpfully. And in the passage that we just had read to us by Sylvester, he makes three accusations. His accusation is the prophets say what you pay them to. To put it in a modern context, if you come to me before or after the service and slip me a small brown envelope, I will say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. But if the offertory is a bit dodgy, a bit low, and you don't give me anything, I will say, the Lord will have judgment on you, you hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchres. And that's what they were doing. They were blessing the people who paid them and cursing the people who wouldn't pay them. And Micah says that is not the work of God. Now, these weren't, when we say the prophets, these were not the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah, who stood on the edge of society and pronounced God's judgment. These were court officials. These were part of the establishment. These were, in a sense, the royal spin doctors of their day. And it's hard for us to get our minds around the idea of clergy in positions of power, because frankly, if the Archbishop of Canterbury goes to the Queen or the Prime Minister and says, this is what you should do, I don't think they always take much notice these days. We should think rather more of the situation in a country like Iran, where, if I understand it right, you have elected officials in the government by a popular vote, but you also have powerful ayatollahs and mullahs who give pronouncements which, frankly, the politicians jolly well have to listen to and take notice of, because they have powerful positions in the state, in the nation. So that's more the position of these court prophets. And Micah lambasts them for the way that they've cozied up to establishment and are lining their own pockets. And he says it's the whole establishment that's corrupt. The leaders of the people, he says, are corrupt and despising justice. Those who ought to be giving justice to the poor are actually just, again, siding with the rich and failing to give the justice that they should. And finally, the religious leaders, the priests, are saying, listen, you hear these messages of judgment, you know, the northern kingdom's gone, but hey, we've got the temple. You know, God's said that he's going to dwell in our heart here in Jerusalem. We'll be okay, guys. Don't worry about anything. God's bound to be on our side. He won't let us down. We're all right, Jacob. So that's Micah's message. And what on earth, I want to leap straight to application, what on earth could that have to do with us today? Because, you know, we don't have these powerful religious figures. We don't have rulers lining their pockets, you know. What could possibly be the relevance? Well, it seems to me this verse is very challenging to our society today. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right. Now, I don't think for a moment that Gordon Brown is taking personal backhanders to line his pockets when he draws up the laws of the land. And I'm sure that there are many political and business leaders who are practicing ethical procurement, who do care about their workers, who are not corrupt. But when you look at the whole nature of our culture, there is a pervasive view in the West, in Britain, that the bottom line is the bottom line. That the most important thing is profits at any cost. Never mind what it costs the environment, never mind what it costs the workers, never mind what it costs the developing world. The most important thing, the thing that we want to see, is profit. And Micah challenges Christians to speak up for trade justice, for the environment, for justice for workers. He speaks out against rampant capitalism and rampant consumerism. And those, it seems to me, just looking at myself, are the hallmarks of our society. Things like, do we shop at Primark because it's got the cheapest prices? Or do we ask questions about how can they afford to sell it quite so cheap? If they're paying their workers and their suppliers their raw materials, how can they make it so cheap? Do we buy fair trade? The coffee costs a bit more. But actually, it makes sure that there is justice going down the line to the supplier. Or is it just a bit too expensive and we're cutting costs at the moment because, you know, the money's not going round so well? And do we care who George Osborne and Peter Mandelson are friends with in their spare time? Let's be politically even-handed here. Do we care of the way that politicians and leaders of business cozy up together? Or does that concern us? Do we care about the foundations on which our whole society is based? And it just so happened on Friday evening, I was reading a book about the United States and read these words by Wendell Berry, which I think he's a social commentator and writer in the States, which I think are powerfully prophetic, just as Micah was in his day. He says this, this is before September the 11th is what he's writing about. Our optimism rested on the proposition that we were living in a new world order and a new economy that would grow on and on, bringing a prosperity of which every new increment would be unprecedented. The dominant politicians, corporate officers, and investors who believed this proposition did not acknowledge that the prosperity was limited to a tiny percent of the world's people, that it was founded upon the oppressive labor of poor people all over the world, and that its ecological costs increasingly threatened all life, including the lives of the supposedly prosperous. The developed nations had given to the free market the status of a god and were sacrificing to it their farmers, farmlands and communities, their forests, wetlands and prairies, their ecosystems and watersheds. They had accepted universal pollution and global warming as normal costs of doing business. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right. Challenging words from Micah. Challenging for us and our society today. But what about the church? Well, the church is okay, aren't we? As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him, says Micah. Well, we don't do that. I don't check on the box on the way in to see how much you've put in this morning and preach accordingly. But you know, it is easy as a preacher to slip into preaching what you think people want to hear or what you know they want to hear. I was very challenged by reading some words by Bill Hybels, who's the pastor of a mega church in America, Willow Creek Church. And he wrote this about his preaching. Now, when I say a mega church, he says, after a typical service, I'll have serious conversations with probably 30 people. And in addition, I'm contacted by between 100 and 150 people a week. Now, frankly, if you all wrote to me after this sermon, I still wouldn't have as many letters as that. So he's, you know, getting a lot of feedback. And he says this, when I would give a message on God will be with you, even in your pain, or something like that, all the normal indicators of preaching effectiveness would go sky high. Letters and phone calls would start coming that said, thank you for that tremendously helpful message. People would stand in long lines to tell me that message was just what they needed. I looked at all that and thought, if I really love the flock, if I'm here to serve the flock, that's the kind of preaching I'm going to do. And then I went on a summer study break. As I evaluated the past 5 years of sermons, I began noticing subtle shifts. 5 years ago, I realized 70% of my messages were what I would call firm discipleship or gospel-oriented messages. Only 30% were more general, helpful messages. But over those years, the numbers have almost flipped. I was flawed. In other words, he said, I was starting to preach to what people wanted. If I told them God loves you, God cares for you, God wants to be with you and bless you, they said, yes, more, more. If I said, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, they said, And so he didn't preach it quite so often. It's challenging because we don't notice it. And as preachers, we can slip into that. And so, to make it more personal, I say, oh, shall I preach on Freemasonry and how I don't think it's compatible with Christianity? And someone says, oh, I don't know, because, you know, you might upset some people by that. You might lose some people. I really don't think you ought to go down that route. Happened in the church before one that I went to. Someone brought it up at the annual general meeting. And I shouldn't say all hell broke loose, should I? But there was a very lively annual meeting that followed. And the poor vicar was piggy in the middle, who got it from both sides. Someone will say, you're going to speak on spiritual gifts, on speaking in tongues. Oh, we're not very comfortable with that. I don't think you ought to preach on that, you know. Some people will leave if you talk about that. Alternatively, in this church, some people will say, you should preach more on speaking in tongues. Some people will leave if you preach on that. Neither is right. We preach on Scripture. We preach on God's agenda. Will Willimon is another of my heroes, an American Methodist, now a bishop. I had the privilege of hearing him preach and marveled at his brilliant preaching. And he wrote this. An elderly woman in my last congregation said to me, you should feel lucky to be here. Most churches wouldn't put up with your preaching. I have Baptist friends who wouldn't take this. They'd fire you. Fortunately for you, we Methodists have seen just about everything. And it's true in the Baptist church, or in some Baptist churches, the congregation gets to vote every year on whether they're going to keep their pastor, and they certainly get to vote on whether he's going to get a pay rise this year. So you can imagine the sermons in the month leading up to that are much more of the God bless you, we are one, rather than the watch out. God calls you to faithfulness and holiness. It's very tempting to cut our cloth accordingly. In my last church, I preached on the war in Iraq just before it happened. And we were preaching our way through the book of Daniel, and I looked at the evidence from Scripture, and I said to the congregation, I've studied this passage, and it seems to me it is preaching to our situation. And it's saying we should not be invading Iraq because of this reason, this reason, and this reason. And at the end of the sermon, I said, I know that's a controversial view. I know it's a in some ways, a political view. So I'd just like to give the opportunity, if anyone would like to come back and give an alternative viewpoint. You know, it's your right. Please do so. And when I wrote a book about preaching, I included that as an illustration of what to do when we're preaching on controversial topics, that it's right and good to give an opportunity for an alternative view, rather than what might be just our view. And my publishers, before the book was published, sent the manuscript to a well-respected preacher and writer in the States, a wonderful man of God, who wrote back to them, "If you publish that book in America, take out the bit about Iraq." He said, because no mainstream preacher in America would preach against the war in Iraq. It's unpatriotic, and your book won't sell. And I was astonished, and frankly, somewhat shocked. Because I thought, as a preacher, you've got to preach what you think it says in the Bible. And maybe that will be unpopular, and maybe you've got to say, I may be wrong on this, give an alternative view. But not even to say it seems to me muzzling the word of God and going down the route that the prophets of Micah's day went down and saying just what you think people want to hear and not letting the word of God loose. And Micah offered Micah offered an antidote. He says, as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might. In other words, I believe that I am preaching what the Spirit of God says, not what the rulers say, not what rich people say, not what people pay me to say. I am preaching what the Spirit of the Lord tells me to say. And so he gives me power. He gives me courage and confidence. And I preach justice. I preach God's word. And it's so easy, because so subtle, to let ourselves as preachers, as listeners, as Christians, to be shaped by the media, by society around us, by what other members of our family say or believe, even by what the church hierarchy say or tell us to say. It's so easy to be shaped by those things. And yet the Spirit of the Lord sometimes stirs us up and challenges us to say, speak my word, speak God's word, and never mind the consequences. I was not a huge admirer of Robert Runcie. There are many things about his leadership that I questioned. But I was proud of him when, after the Falklands War, in St. Paul's Cathedral, in the service of thanksgiving, he prayed for the Argentinians, the victims, as well as thanking God for victory. That was going with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and not being shaped by the pressures of government and society. But the story doesn't end there. The great thing is that something happened with Micah's message. Someone wrote it down and treasured it. And 200 years later, in the 6th century BC, the prophet Jeremiah spoke up and said, God is bringing judgment on this kingdom. We have not obeyed the word of God. And he is sending judgment, and Jerusalem will fall. And the people and the leaders of the day did not like that. And they threatened him with death. They told him to shut up and said, let's kill him because he's saying things we do not want to hear. And what happened at that point, as Jeremiah was, in a sense, fighting for his life, was that, this is Jeremiah 26, some of the elders stepped forward and said, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Do you remember? That was the last verse of our reading. It's been remembered. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, they went on, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Didn't Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And didn't the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. And Jeremiah's life was spared. So I just think it's wonderful that as we read that passage from Micah, said in the 8th century BC, we know now from Jeremiah that the people of Micah's day heeded his message. They listened to what he said. They said, you're right, Micah. God is speaking through you. The Spirit of God is speaking through you. We should change. And they repented. And so God relented and did not bring judgment on them as he had done on the northern kingdom. And because they had recognized that Micah's words were the Spirit's words, were God's words, they wrote them down, they recorded them, and they treasured them, and they passed them on to the next generation. And when it came to Jeremiah's generation, those words still spoke. They listened and they said, hey, God spoke through the prophet Micah, didn't he? And maybe the prophet Micah is still speaking to us today. And it's all because Micah obeyed the Spirit of God and he spoke out God's word. He didn't fear the consequences. He didn't go with the crowd. He said, this is what the sovereign Lord tells me to say. This is what the Spirit of God is saying to our nation. And so the challenge is to us to do the same, to speak up, to be prophetic, not pathetic and be quiet, to speak up God's word. That's the challenge. Let's pray.